Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to talk about the Kingdom of God. We're going to talk about change. We've talked about it in a previous show. And there's always change, there's always constant growth, and there's always constant decay, and from the decay comes more growth. This is the cycle of nature, but men are to have dominion over nature, and their change should be in accordance with the Creator because they're made in the image of the Creator. And the words can be misunderstood. It was amazing to me after years in the seminary that I was discovering that all my teachers and professors did not see what I was seeing. We were using many of the same words, but I was seeing them in a different light, so to speak. There was a different tune to my perception of things as they should be. And there was this conflict, but we couldn't even see the conflict. I could feel the conflict inside, but I could not see the conflict in reality because of the fact that I was too enmeshed in the words themselves. So when we use words, we need to always look beyond that and try to understand the meaning of those words. What is the person trying to impart when they are talking to us, when they are writing to us? Not just the words themselves. People have certain catch phrases or words that you say, and all of a sudden their brain goes off in a direction. You know, we have this attention deficit disorder where if people say certain words and then we talk about it, and one person is saying one thing and another person is saying something else because we have a different perception of the words. Now, when you get into the Bible and you have words translated 10, 15, 20 different ways, the same word all over the Bible, same three-letter word is translated a dozen different ways, you're going to have a great opportunity with 4, 5, 6 words in a sentence to begin to channel our thinking along a certain line. And so we have people saying, you know, the Bible is the Word of God. And what they're actually doing is turning someone's interpretation of the Bible into the Word of God because they're not even reading the original language. And they say, oh, well, King James Version only, or this version only, because this version can be trusted and other versions can't. It doesn't even matter if you all agreed on the same version. You would still come to different conclusions about what is being said. And that's just the nature of language. Language is not that precise. You can look up any word in the dictionary and you'll find 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 different definitions for the same words. And some of those definitions are quite different. And so language is finite. Language is sometimes very difficult to understand. And when we're trying to understand somebody that lived 2,000 years ago, and we are reading a translated version of what they said, and we have gone to Bible schools where they have already given us preconceived notions of what they said, and then we have an imperfect understanding of the language itself, and then we realize the language is finite, there's no wonder that we're all getting different conclusions about what the Bible says. There are so many factors in comprehending what it says. But the reality is, what is the common denominator of understanding, truly understanding the truth that is in the Bible? And the Bible actually tells you. He says, I will write upon their hearts and upon their minds. He will divinely inspire you. We see this in the quotes with Peter. Blessed are you, Peter, because you know this, not because flesh and blood has revealed it to you. When you read the Bible, that's flesh and blood reading the Bible. That's your brain, that's your mind reading the Bible, trying to interpret it based upon what you've been taught. And that may be wrong. It may be incorrect because you are finite. The language is finite. The translations are finite. They are subject to error. So how do you know? You know by divine inspiration. Well, that's a loose cannon. Divine inspiration, that's a huge loose cannon. So how do you really know if somebody knows or somebody else knows? Or how do we know who to trust? You trust in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are guidelines that show you if this person is deciding that it is a good idea to commit mass murder, they're probably not interpreting the Bible correctly. If they are giving all their followers poison Kool-Aid, they are probably not interpreting the Bible correctly. That's just a guess. Rough guess. I'm just assuming. But it's a pretty good guess. Where do we begin to really understand? Well, there's some real basic things that are in the Bible, the Ten Commandments. And Christ breaks down those Ten Commandments. And really, there's kind of two parts to the commandments. There's this relationship of man and God. And then most of the commandments is about your relationship between men and men. You know, don't kill them. Murder them. You know, don't steal from them. Don't bear false witness about them. Don't covet their goods. These are all about your relationships with other people on this planet. And so Jesus sums the whole thing up into love God, which is this creator, this source of understanding and light and life, and love thy neighbor as thyself. And those two encompass those whole set of commandments so that you're not straying from the path. And so then now all you have to do is what do we do and don't do that gives life more abundant? Is there things that cause life to decrease, to weaken people, to not strengthen them, not give them life, not allow them to be more fruitful? Are there things that we do? Because if we are doing those things, we're not loving God, because that is not according to His nature. Okay, and the second thing, are we manifesting that love in our actions or actually doing things that would be contrary to love? Well, obviously, murdering our neighbor is not a loving thing to do. It's not a fruitful, kind thing to do. Murdering children in the womb, that's not a good thing to do. Now, a lot of people want to know if I'm pro-choice or pro-life. I'm pro-choose life. That's what I'm for. I'm pro-choose life, choice and life. Do I want a law that outlaws the abortion? Well, there is a law that outlaws abortion. Thou shalt not kill. Do I want a statutory law of men who can exercise authority one over the other that make a law that outlaws abortion? No, I don't. Because that would be making gods of men. That would be saying men now can make laws for the people. They are the lawmakers. They are the ones who determine righteousness. I heard the other day there was a court case concerning a fellow who was openly selling in California marijuana for medical purposes only. Licensed doctors were saying these people needed marijuana for medical reasons. And there is actually quite a bit of evidence that marijuana, like many other herbs, could be used medically to improve the health and condition of people, or at least the circumstances of their pain. Parkinson's people who shake tremendously can take a little bit of the oil from a marijuana plant or actually smoke a little bit of it, and their shaking, uncontrollable shaking, almost stops. If that's all you can do to relieve that person a little bit from what makes them almost incapable of moving around, okay, it's not a cure-all. It's not an end-all, but 90% of the medicines that you take do not really solve the disease or problem. They're just treating the symptoms. So, you know, using that as your criteria, what's wrong with it? you know, it's an insane law. It's a prohibition type law that all it does is create an underworld of crime, and it fills your prisons. And they don't really have a right to do it. But the interesting thing is they were going to send this fellow, and they were going to send him to jail for 10 years. And the judge says that he was going to decide based on the rule of law to send this man to jail for 10 years and complain that the man had lost his moral compass. Well, I can tell you this, the Congress of the United States is not my moral compass. The Supreme Court of the United States is not my moral compass. They are not my lawmakers. I do not want them to be my lawmakers. I do not trust them to be my lawmakers. My lawmaker is God the Father, who art in heaven. Now, that individual actually can be sent to jail probably because his father is in Washington, D.C. He is one of the children of the state. He is a federal citizen. He is a citizen of the United States. He's not a citizen of the state of California. And so, therefore, they do have a legal power to regulate him. But to send him to jail for 10 years for trying to be of service to people who have true needs, I think the judge has lost his moral compass. He doesn't have a moral compass. He does not decide justice. He decides regulations. He is an administrative judge who is following after the gods which he has chosen for himself. And everybody who goes to such a system, their moral compass is no longer God, but has become the state. And their father is not their father in heaven, but their father is the father of the state, the patronus of the state. And they are bound to obey him. And we have many articles up on God's many. Why did Paul say there were God's many? Who are these gods? Why did the Roman emperors call themselves gods? Why is Washington, President Washington, claimed have been raised to the rank of God, according to the U.S. government website, talking about the Capitol Dome? Most of you don't know that. But the President of the United States is not only a God, but an appointer of gods according to the way in which the word was used in the Bible in both Old and New Testament. In both Old and New Testament, you can just look at your regular Strong's Concordance, regular religious Strong's Concordance, not even study the history of the words. And you'll realize that these gods that you are not to make covenants with were judges who make laws that have become lawmakers for you. How did they operate for a law in Israel, in early Israel, before they began to elect men who could exercise authority, kings like Saul? How did they operate their legal system? They did it with a jury. 10 men of your peers, your local Levite minister and his minister would sit and decide fact and law to any dispute, and someone wished to appeal, there was a whole system of appeals courts. And the men who sat on those courts were not men who exercised authority. And the only thing that they could do in the appeals court is acquit people who did not get a fair trial locally. They're talking about law. This basic concept, the statutes of Moses, were guidelines for that jury who decided fact and law. And the appeals were done up to the Levites, who were the government of Israel, but they were a servant government. They had no power to exercise authority. They could not force any taxes. They couldn't kick in your door. They were supported by free will offerings. You taxed yourselves. There were no kings in Israel. Each man did according to what he believed is right. And the priests of Israel were completely servants. They did not stand between you and God. They performed a national social function of taking care of the needy of society and keeping all of society in contact with each other. And they did this supported by free will offerings alone. It was a republic. It was virtually a pure republic, as pure as any that you would see. and people don't understand that. We got lots of audios and articles and books that explain exactly what I mean. But we're talking about change here today. And we mentioned that when people find that they can vote themselves money, that will herald the end of the Republic. And that was attributed to Benjamin Franklin. And it actually comes from another longer quote, which we've already gone over. But the point is that this, the selfishness of man, if he is given the power to take goods away from his neighbor, he is going to be corrupted by that power, generally speaking. This is one of the temptations of Christ, to use your power to take away from your neighbor, to covet your neighbor's goods. Saul was given power by the people, which was called a rejection of God. And any time you elect a leader who can exercise authority one over the other, that is still a rejection of God. It is a wicked thing. And the wicked will rise to rulership over the wicked. And that is meant to be. It's built into the system. But those of you who follow the ways of God don't have any need of those rulers and don't need to give them power because you're the government and they're not. Americans believe that they're going to vote in somebody who's going to rule benevolently, like some sort of David. Even David fell prey to this temptation of power, but he did often repent. Saul did not. Most leaders do not repent. Most of David's reign, we don't even know what he was doing because he didn't do anything wrong. But we know when he instituted a draft and that was wrong and he repented of it. We know when he made leagues with other nations, which he was not, treaties with other nations, he should not have done that. And he repented of it. But Solomon did all those things and more. So most governments are created by the wicked who have already rejected God. But how does the government of God work? And why is that a big thing? Well, when you elect a leader who can exercise authority, you're already neglecting your responsibilities of tending to what Jesus refers to. Jesus lists off as the weightier matters: law, judgment, mercy, and faith. You're responsible for the law, and you should be tending to that. But when you reject God and say, I want to have someone who can exercise authority over me and my neighbor to force my neighbor to contribute his fair share because I am jealous of my neighbor's goods, I want the rich to pay more. When you give the power to government to make a gathering of men more powerful than a single individual, which you do every time you give corporations the status of a man, you are asking for trouble, and you've already done all these things. You have gone down this path in the wrong direction, away from what is called the kingdom of God, the right to be ruled by God, and that's why you're ruled by men who call themselves gods, even in their Capitol domes. They call themselves gods. That's what it says there, that the president is a god. It says that on the U.S. government website. It says that on the Capitol Dome. And he appoints judges who are your moral compass, the supreme moral compass, according to the executive orders under Clinton. And you sit by watching Fox News like you know what's going on. And you are headed for a precipice that is greater than the fiscal cliff that you are facing, already facing. Jesus was clear in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Like in Luke 22:25, he says, and he said unto them, Jesus speaking directly to the apostles, the kings of the Gentiles, the rulers of the Gentiles, the presidents and prime ministers of the other nations, exercise lordship over them, exercise power, make laws, rule over them. And they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. The greatest destroyers of freedom are benefactors, the givers of gifts, gratuities, and benefits. But unlike the Pharaoh, they're not giving what they had. They're giving you what your neighbor used to have. But your neighbor signed up too, and so they take from your neighbor to give to you. But it shall not be so amongst you. This is what Jesus says. It shall not be so amongst you. You don't look to your leaders to be your benefactors. You look to your church to be your benefactor. They supply you with health, education, and welfare. And they supply that by the goodwill of God living in your hearts, in the kingdom, in your hearts, through faith, hope, and charity, where they cast their bread upon the waters in hopes that your children will grow up to be wise and intelligent and hardworking and industrious, and your children know that their education came to them by the free will offerings. Now you're going to be creating a society of free people. If you go like we have gone just in the last century alone, because before the 1900s, most of the children in America were educated outside of the public schools. They did not go to public schools. In early public schools, even though they were sometimes supported by tax dollars, they were supported a great deal by private funding. I saw the same thing going on in Rome before the Caesars came. Rome was almost entirely supported at one time by free will offerings. It was able to throw out the Tarquinian kings because of that personal private support of the people banding together in this sense of personal and public justice. For years, they established all the charitable organizations in their society by free will offerings, but they became more and more successful under this practice, and to the point where they were using their temples as almost investment houses, which worked well at the beginning, but eventually became so wealthy that with that wealth came apathy and corruption. And they moved steadily from free will offerings to build their public edifices to taxable supported public programs. And this brought change. That change brought change. Even if you go back to the time when the Romans were still in Great Britain in the early days before Christ, there were many edifices and institutions that were established with free will offerings. One of them is evidenced in a stone that is left there that was a wealthy individual had contributed funds to the building of a particular building that was used to help the society as a service to society. This is possibly built by one of the relatives of Paul the Apostle, who half-brother to the son of Pudentinus, who was and the second husband to his mother. And his half-brother Rufus Pudens appears to have married Gladys, who was also known as Claudia, who was the daughter of Caradoc, who was the highest ruler of Great Britain and also became a captive of the Romans, and had another son by the name of Linus, who's mentioned in the Bible. Rufus Pudens had two daughters, Praesidi and Pudentiana, who built one of the first churches or church-type buildings in Rome, and it was actually a monument to the 3,000 martyrs that were killed by the insurrections under Nero when Christians were accused of burning Rome, which of course they weren't, but the prejudice against Christians caused the death of thousands of Christians. And they gathered up the bodies and buried them and built this church over the top in monument of this, and that's still standing to this day. But the point is this was privately funded, and this idea of privately funding the welfare of society was common in Rome at one time, but moved away from that and started this public funding, and then even funding through taxation. And as a society changes from that private funding to public funding through taxation, they begin to mix the right and left hand of government with disastrous consequences, absolutely disastrous consequences to the society. It weakens society. It distracts society. It deters society. It takes away society's ability to function as a free society because its charity is no longer the result of free choice. And we'll talk more about this when we return to Keys of the Kingdom. So welcome back. We were talking about this idea of charity supporting the welfare needs of society is the only way in which a free society can actually function. That if a society makes the choice of compelling its neighbors to contribute to its welfare, whether they're compelling the rich or the powerful or whoever it is, if you're going to make a rule that it is now okay to force your neighbor to contribute under any circumstances to your welfare or anybody else's welfare, you are not going to have or sustain a free society. You are actually turned the road already towards tyranny and despotism. As soon as you want to compel a righteousness, or what you believe is righteousness, your opinion of righteousness, or even the democratic opinion of most as to righteousness, you have gone away from the ways of God. You have gone away from the perfect law of liberty. You have gone away from faith, hope, and charity. You've gone away from faith. You no longer believe that people will sustain you, and you believe that you have the right to force them. You have entered into the world of Cain, Lamech, Nimrod. This is the dividing line between seeking righteousness and self-serving destruction of a society. If a society does not have as its moral compass the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of God, the righteousness of even men like Buddha or men like Abraham or men like Moses, who sought to set men free by returning men to the responsibility of caring for the needy. Stop putting yourself first to care about others as much as you care about yourself. Very simple concept, but for somehow there is a cognitive dissonance where we cannot connect the idea that a socialist state in any form, whether it's public education or fire departments or anything, where you're going to force people to contribute to maintain your society, is destroying the freedom of your society. And it will erode and eat away at the righteousness of your society until it is no longer righteous. It cannot even see what righteousness is. And Christ came to make the statement that you had to become doers of the word. You had to turn around and seek the kingdom of God, the right to be ruled by God and his righteousness. And if you're not doing that, if your church is not promoting that, get out of that and away from that. Unless you can go back there and stand in the liberty wherein Christ has made you free and not become subservient to the vain philosophies of preachers and other whores who have decided to sell out the gospel of the Jesus Christ for the gospel of complacency and sloth. God wants you to be responsible, and he will only allow you to live in a free society where every individual begins to take on the responsibility of being kings and priests. So this is an important idea, a very revolutionary idea of being responsible for yourself and for your neighbor and coming together and helping one another. And you cannot do that in a democracy because the majority of the people will choose to be slothful. The majority of the people will choose to be covetous. The majority of the people will put themselves first. And once you have pooled yourself with these people in your common purse, as Proverbs talks against, once you have sat down and eaten with rulers, once you have rejected God and chosen men to rule over you, to become the divine and moral compass of your life, you have chosen to go down the road to destruction. Wide is the way to destruction. Narrow is the path to liberty under God. So we don't want to be insane like Albert Einstein said, and as we quoted in the last shows, is insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result. And we keep going back to the polls thinking, oh, well, now we will elect a good guy. The reality is most of the people are not good enough to elect a good man, and so they will continue to elect men like Saul, like Solomon. And when even the majority decide to go separate, that the hardworking, industrious people decide to go back and take back their responsibilities, those that have gone the way of covetousness will gather their armies and fight against you, just like the division between Judah and Israel. And Israel has lost the wisdom, that lost the grace, lost the talent of being a free nation because they have divided themselves. The only answer to the problems of today is the ancient church, is that church in the wilderness, is to go back to gathering together for the purposes of being the social welfare of your society. Churches have to take back their responsibilities by the individual elders in every family of taking back their responsibility, not only for themselves, but for the needs of their neighbor. If we were doing that, there would be all the money that is raked off of the people through insurance companies, all the money that is raked off of the people through burdensome tax systems and bureaucracies, those multitude of offices that are eating out your substance, all of them would come into the church and the church would do the job. But you have to organize your church in righteousness. You do not elect your church leaders like you have elected the rulers of your other governments. You have to change internally. You don't go to church and say, "Pastor, what am I allowed to think? What am I allowed to believe? What does the Bible mean?" You can ask his opinion, certainly, but his opinion is his opinion. It's still private interpretation because it is his opinion. He may be right. He may be wrong. You must decide. And how do you decide? By that inner moral compass that God gives you. And he will give that to you more and more about more and more things if you begin to walk in his way. But if you fold up what he has given you in a napkin and say, "I've got to save this for a rainy day. I've got to be careful. I can't share what I have with others. I can't cast my bread upon the waters. I have to keep it folded up in my napkin." Well, then you're doomed. You will not enter into a free society. You will not find the kingdom. You will be labeled a foolish virgin or just a fool. And you will go nowhere near the kingdom of God. The word sacrifice in the Old Testament actually means to draw near, because when you sacrifice your life, your time, your energy for the good of others, not just for yourself, you draw near to the character of God. And then only are you doing things in the name of God. Not because you've memorized some Hebrew word. Not because you use some Hebrew calendar. Not because you wear a prayer cloth. These things are things that you may do, and you are free to do them, and I do not speak against them. But that is not your salvation. Your salvation is seeking righteousness in all the things that you do. And that righteousness does not come from form, but from the heart itself. You cannot fake God writing upon your heart and upon your mind. And if you want the world to change around you, you must change within. And if you are to change within, you must let yourself be changed. You must begin to act according to what you know is right in your own heart. And these will be little things at first. And it will begin to alter you, alter your way of thinking, alter your perception of reality, and alter your relationship with the world. And you will learn to be in the world, but not of the world. And some of you will suffer immensely before you actually start to get this down. But that's okay, as long as someday you begin to awaken to the ways of Christ, the ways of Abraham, and the ways of Moses. They were the same. Christ did it better, but they were all the same. So anyway, we've talked about Jesus saying in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world, this constitutional order or system of government," when he was talking to Pontius Pilate, because Rome had gone the way of the heathen. It had gone the way of forcing the contributions to the people through into their temples. They still were at that time, still, when they built a public building, a common practice was for people to come down to the beginning of the building of that public building, the cutting of the ribbon, so to speak, the setting of the first stone of that public building, and throw nuggets of gold on the ground and put the stone on top of that nugget of gold. Because the foundation of their society was free will giving. But it changed. And when it changed, the people were changed. And they became incapable of holding up their society in liberty and freedom and righteousness. Because they chose a way of unrighteousness. They chose to force their neighbor to contribute to their welfare. And so, as we said, that word world, when Jesus is saying, my kingdom is not of this world, be living in the world but not of it, he is constantly using the particular Greek word that means constitutional order or system of government, because his government was the perfect law of liberty, which is almost like no government. It's almost like Christ is an anarchist. But we think of an anarchist as someone that is advocating chaos, but anarchy is only chaos when the law is not written on your hearts and upon your minds. And many anarchists are chaos-oriented people that will bring chaos, bring destruction. But there were some anarchists who just understood the idea that anarchy means not exercising authority one over the other. But it does mean exercising responsibility. And when that is what you're saying, then yes, Christ was an anarchist. He did not want to do away with those unrighteous governments or the unrighteous mammon. As a matter of fact, he says, if you have already bound yourself in these places, Paul says the same thing. If you can't be free, he says, if you can be free, choose it rather. But if you can't be free, don't worry about it. Be a good servant. Pay your tally of bricks. Do what is righteous. Serve in your government. But seek the ways of Christ in all things, so that when that government, when that unrighteous mammon fails, you will be suitable for more righteous habitations, which means in the meantime, you can begin to build those righteous habitations by beginning to gather together in the tens, hundreds, and thousands, beginning to take care of the needs of your society. And one of the things that's going to happen is you're going to see the unrighteous mammon slowly failing. They're not going to give you more increases for Social Security payments. They're going to have continuous inflation, and they're not going to keep up with that inflationary dollar. You know, the cost of living increases. They'll be way behind, and so that people that were depending on Social Security to sustain them, they will find out it doesn't. And so that gives you an opportunity to gather together and start making up that difference. But making up that difference means that you need to pay in. If you are receiving from the church because you have needs, legitimate needs, you need to strive and work daily so that you don't need to drain the pockets of your brothers, so that you can learn to stand on your own two feet, even if you're crippled, and say you lost your feet and you couldn't walk anymore. Then you have to find a job that you can do without walking, that will bear fruit for your neighbor by sustaining yourself as the first fruit, sustaining yourself so that you do not need to fall upon the charity of others. This is a common characteristic you find in Rome and amongst the Essenes and amongst the early Christians, is that the Essenes were supposedly not to put any oil on themselves. Well, they did from time to time. But what the principle that they're talking about in the writings that they're gleaning this from is that if they had a little bit of oil, which was used medicinally, they would rather use it on their brother than use it on themselves. If there was work to be done, they would rather show up first and help do it. Everybody was fighting for the opportunity to be the first one there, to take the hardest job, to put the greater burden upon themselves, the greater act of courage. That's what they were striving for, because in that common searching to carry the burden of your brother. You know, the old story of a children's home that was created in the Midwest somewhere. I forgot the name of it, even Boys Town or whatever. That there's always this picture of a boy who walked for miles carrying his brother and through the snow or what have you. And I don't know, the story probably got worse and worse. But the crux of the story is that when the person who saw the boy come in carrying his brother, he says, "Isn't he heavy?" And the boy says, "No, he's not heavy. He's my brother." And in that answer is the spirit of Christianity, that we will carry you if you need help, because we carry you as our brother. But if you do not have that same spirit, then you are not our brother, because that is the spirit of our Father who has carried us time and time again. God is always with us, but we are not with him. We have strayed off. We have gone another way. We have said it's okay to covet our neighbor's goods as long as it's done through government. And we use goofy misinterpretations of Romans 13 and a few other places in the Bible to discount all the places in the Bible where it says, if you sit and eat with a ruler and you be a man of appetite, you put a knife to your throat. Don't consent to having one purse, because that's a snare and a trap and it runs towards evil. What should have been for your welfare will become a snare. Do not covet thy neighbor's goods. That is not hard to figure out, that you're not to covet your neighbor's goods. But once you change that into it's okay to do it as long as you do it through government, you will be changed. You have cut off God from your heart. He can't write on a heart that hard and that stony. He can only write the Ten Commandments on a piece of stone and let you read it until you figure it out, because your heart is not soft enough to realize that I need to start taking care of my society. And my society is what? Those other people who want to do the same, who are willing to accept help when they need it, but striving daily so that they do not need to be a burden to their brother, that they will carry their weight as much as they can so that their brother, so that someday maybe that they can carry their brother and return the favor. This is what the Corban was all about. You sacrifice to take care of the needy today, and their sons and daughters would sacrifice tomorrow to take care of you if you were needy. In the meanwhile, you were trying to create a society in which you could take care of yourself when you're older, but now we're about to hit runaway inflation because of this goofy money system that you have allowed to come into place, which is not just weights and measures, but debt notes, all of which is diametrically opposed to any Christian principles, but you didn't see it because your preachers were going around saying, all you have to do is believe in Jesus, which to them amounts to not believing in what Jesus said. Their concept of believing in Jesus is a lie. The precepts they have handed down to you is void of the ways of Christ. You are not going the ways of Christ. You are going the opposite ways of Christ. But they're saying all you have to do is believe. And you just kind of glaze over your eyes and think, oh, I love Jesus. You don't know Jesus. You would not do what you are doing if you knew Jesus. Now, I know there are people out there that are in this system of the world today and all these nations, and they actually do not covet their neighbor's goods. But they need to strive and come together to be that alternative government which Christ gave us so that we may stand fast in his liberty together, which is why we've created this network, this living network. The living network is there so that you can start to find other people that are willing to hear this message in their ears, because it's already written on their hearts and upon their minds. And we have a vast source of information to show you how this is. But you know why all that knowledge is there in the books like the Covenants of the Gods and Thy Kingdom Come and Contracts, Covenants, and Constitutions and the Higher Liberty and these books that we give you for free on the net? Why is all that information there? Do you need to learn all that? Not if God is written on your heart and your mind, but if he's not, those books can be handy at prying the scales off of your eyes So you realize you have been under a strong delusion. And the change that was wrought in the gospel of the kingdom of God at hand has been wrought in your hearts and kept you from the truth. And these preachers, like barking dogs in the manger, neither eat the hay, nor do they let others eat. And it is time that we repent, that we turn around, and that we start to go the other way. In Mark 1:15 it says, "And saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel," the good news. The good news is that if you will repent and turn around, you can begin to enter into that kingdom today by entering into the ways of Christ. And when you try that, you will see your selfishness. You will see yourself tempted with impatience and imprudence, and maybe even the desire to take advantage of those that are too generous and receive funds from those who are just givers. They just give and give and give, and often without discretion. And God does not want you to give without discretion. He wants you to be led in your giving. It is important to give, but you need to be giving in a way that strengthens the poor, not weakens them, not tears families apart, but brings them together. Therefore, I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth fruit thereof. That is what Christ said to the Pharisees in Matthew 21:43. He will take it from you as well. Just like he took the talent from the man who folded it in the napkin, because he did nothing with it. He was given the ability to do something and he did not do it. And he was having to forfeit the grace of God, the gift of God, because he was slothful. There is no slothful people in the kingdom of God. Sloth does not go into the kingdom. Covetousness does not go into the kingdom. Backbiting, selfishness, impatience, pride, they cannot enter into the kingdom. And if you will not set down that baggage, you cannot enter in either. That is the stuff you cannot take with you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Luke 12:32. And in Luke 22:29, he says, "And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father has appointed unto me." And then later on in Acts 17:7, he says, "From Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." Doesn't sound like Romans 13 to me, at least the way you guys interpret it. I've had to write a whole book, The Higher Liberty, on Romans 13, to refute every single argument that they have in trying to get you to believe their private misinterpretation of Romans 13 and a few other quotes that are in the Bible. You read it. You can read it for free. I give it to you for free, but it will cost you your delusions. In Matthew 27:11, it says, "And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, Art thou king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest." That's why he was there. They could kill almost anybody for capital crimes in Judea, the Pharisees. What they could not kill is those who claimed the throne of David. And Jesus was the highest son of David. He was preaching a government of God that brings the blessings of God. And it is simply not like the governments of the world, because it does not operate in force, men ruling over men, but men being ruled by God. Where? In their hearts and in their minds. That is why the kingdom of heaven is within you. It's not within you if you're not caring for the needs of your society by faith, hope, and charity. It is not within you because you say a few magic words. It is not within you because you say you believe in Jesus. It's in you when you're doing what Jesus said. You will not be able to do it without the grace of God coming into you. But it will not come into you unless you actually believe in what he said. He said, keep the commandments. If you're not keeping the commandments, if you're coveting your neighbor's goods to the agency of governments who exercise authority one over the other, you have spit in the face of Christ, and he has no need of forgiving you. He will, but you got to repent and be baptized in his ways. You have to. By 27:37 in Matthew, we see, and he set up over his head an accusation written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And it was written three times in Hebrew and in Greek and in Latin. It was written on ebony wood, covered with white plaster. It was an official Roman document, a herald of the king. He knew he was king. Thou sayest it. He knew that Pilate had already thought Jesus was the rightful king. We see Pilate defending Jesus Christ as the king of Judea to the Pharisees. But in those days, politicians tried to keep their word. Not real popular today, but it used to be that people couldn't get away with lying. But today, people would rather hear the lie. You won't hear that here. You will hear the truth. In John 18:37, we see Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou the king then? And Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. Even more clear. To this end was I born, to be called the king. And for this cause came I into the world, constitutional order and system of government, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice, and the truth is Jesus Christ was king. And Pilate realized this and understood this. And that's why in John 19:19 we see, and Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and writing was Jesus Nazareth, King of the Jews. Where basically all the people are in free assembly. They aren't corporate members of a government. They're free souls under God. But in the general sense, it includes all those people, a religious society founded and established by Jesus Christ to receive, preserve, and propagate his doctrines and ordinances, his laws. It's a government. It's like Sharia law. It's a government. And it has a law. But you're not gathering in that government. You're gathering in the governments of the Gentiles who exercise authority one over the other. And you're praying at their altars for their benefits. And you need to repent. And you don't have to go cold turkey. You just have to start turning around and looking the other direction. You have to walk back the way you came by going the way of Christ. The definition goes on to say it's a body or community of Christians united under one form of government, by the profession of one faith and the observance of the same rituals and ceremonies. What are those rituals and ceremonies? Does it have to do with blowing smoke? Does it have to do with casting holy water on people? Or does it have to do with caring as much about your neighbor as you do yourself? Does it have to do with free will giving to take care of the needy of your society and pure religion? Yes, those are the rituals and ceremonies. Does it have to do with forgiving and giving? Yes, those are the rituals and ceremonies. Don't become whited sepulchers. Don't become vested with vestments, but invest in one another in righteousness. And create the bonds that holds the kingdom together with the bonds of honor and love and charity and hope. Learn the union and discipline of the Christian Republic, which gradually formed an independent and increasing state in the heart of the Roman Empire. I'm paraphrasing chapter 15, Fall in the West of the Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, where the church is called a republic. You have to be that republic in your heart and in your mind. And you can only do that if you follow in the ways of Christ. Until we meet again, may peace be upon your house and may the Lord be with you.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.